Well, for those who weren't with us last week, you can see on your screen there anyway, we've just started a series working through the book of Nehemiah. And we saw last week, it starts with this call that actually comes from Isaiah, that those who are under the ministry of the Messiah and filled and empowered with his Holy Spirit are called to be rebuilders of the ancient ruins. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." And he invites us into that mission. But it starts with that movement deep within, the resonance of heart and burden and compassion for the need of the people and places around us. And so that's where we started. But this week we turn to, it's one thing to be moved with compassion. It's one thing to be even to pray. But how do we see what? It's another thing to see ourselves being the answers to the solutions, to take the opportunities the Lord presents, to join him in his work on the earth. And so we're going to start this morning with a short video. It's called the Awareness Test, and your task is to try and count how many passes the white team makes. So let's roll that video and see what number you come up
this
with.
This is an awareness test.
2 seconds, pause. Awesome. Thank you.
Thank you. Sorry.
This is an awareness test. How many times does the team in white pass the ball? Answered 13 passes, you are correct. But did you see the moonwalking gorilla?
Judging by the responses, there was a bit of a mixed bag as to who noticed the moonwalking gorilla at first. Hands up. Well, very few. That's good. Last night, there was about 2 out of 30-odd, but even worse, a strike rate this morning. But how many counted 13? That's probably just as... Yeah, well done. Well, the obvious point of what they're showing there is that it's easy to miss something that you're not looking for. And the point I'm trying to make is that it's easy to miss the opportunities that the Lord would use us for in this life if we're not actually looking for them. That how we see our lives and see the Lord and his work in this world matters. How we see things is deeply significant. It shapes our response to this world and its situation. There's a story about two twin identical boys, and they were alike in every single way except one. One was a hope-filled optimist that saw the bright side of life. The other was a dark pessimist who saw the downside to everything. Their parents grew concerned about these extremes, so they took their boys to the GP, and after some thought, he came up with this solution. Well, when their birthday next comes around, give the pessimist a shiny new bike, but give the optimist a pile of manure. And the parents were a little bit concerned about this, reluctant to do it, but they were increasingly desperate. So the next birthday rolls around, and sure enough, they give the pessimist this top-of-the-range, most expensive, brand-spanking-new racing bike. And he sees it for the first time, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "I'm probably just going to crash and break my leg." Then they give to the pessimist, the optimist, a carefully wrapped box. He opens it up, sees the pile of manure, and puzzled for a moment, he pauses, but then he jumps up in glee, shouting for joy. He runs outside and says, "I'm getting a pony." The point of that story is not that we should be pessimists or optimists or realists, but that the way we see life drastically affects how we respond to it and the things that come across our path. And if we're going to be people that rebuild the ruins, we're going to have to see them not just as they are in the natural. We're going to have to see them as God would have them be. We're going to need to see with eyes of faith. See them the way He sees them. There's a verse that will be familiar to most of you in Hebrews 11 that says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." There is a reality and a life beyond the natural, beyond the physical. There is a God with a will for this world that is outside of what we see directly in front of us. The rest of that chapter, Hebrews 11, goes on to list all these biblical heroes of faith who generation after generation did amazing things and had amazing character because they looked at life with a kingdom perspective. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." For we live by faith, not by sight. And you and I have this incredible privilege and opportunity and wondrous thing to be invited into a world where everyone else says that person is hopeless or that person is useless or that person is too far gone. We can say in the Lord, build your kingdom here. And when there's a situation that seems too far gone and that nothing else is going to happen that's of any good, we can say, Lord, build your kingdom here. Because He is still God. Martin Luther said, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Do we have that confidence? Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible in God." That is the God we serve. And this miraculous book of Nehemiah, what we're really seeing is for 140 years, all anybody ever saw was a city lying in ruins. And they'd seen other attempts to build it and fail. But as Nehemiah feels burdened for it, and as he seeks the Lord about it, his perspective begins to change. He begins to see that something else is possible because God is still moving and saving His people in this world. And He calls us to see the same thing. And in our passage today, when He takes this leap of faith as God opens the door. And so there's this question this morning for every single one of us. Where is God calling you to see with fresh faith and to step out in a new way? As we consider that, we're going to turn to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Oh, I can tell I've been shouting. Apologies. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, 'Why does your face look sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy.' And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And you can be sure that when we go out into the world with welfare for the people and places and spaces around us, there too will come opposition. But that will unfold more as the book wears on. It's interesting to me that where we finished off last week, Nehemiah had been praying night and day for 4 months. Lord, do something. Lord, forgive me. Lord, shape and change my heart. But as chapter 1 finishes in verse 11, he says to the Lord, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. So he's starting to formulate a plan and get a sense in the Lord that this is the time. I've been waiting, seeking, praying, but now it's time for action. And notice that he doesn't say to the Lord, can you please go and rebuild the walls, or can you send someone else? Can you wave your magic wand and just reset everything? What he does is ask the Lord for his grace so that he can go about doing the work of the Lord. There's a principle in this that is repeated throughout the New Testament in the Christian church. In Colossians 4:3, the Apostle Paul urges the church and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. And in a couple of other places, he says, God has opened the door for us to share the gospel with the Gentiles, or God has opened the door for the Gentiles to come to faith. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to the church, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. And the reason I reiterate this point is because I think so often we go into prayer and we say, Lord, can you do something? And that's necessary, but what we mean is something passive. Lord, you do something so I don't have to. You do something so that all my problems are fixed and I can just enjoy the ride. Where the Holy Spirit has come through Jesus Christ for us to have power to be his witnesses on the earth, to be raised up and join him, participate in what he is doing. God has to do the impossible parts, but he asks us to join him in the possible parts. There's a partnership, and it's a wondrous and joyful thing, but it's also a challenging thing. And I shared last week the example of my dog, Winnie, constantly scratching at the back door, scratching at the back door, scratching at the back door until we get up out of our chairs or whatever room we're in and let her in. And the question is, when God suddenly opens the door, how do we walk through it? This is the challenge that's facing Nehemiah, because you can be sure that if you're going to be used by God, it's not necessarily just going to come easy. So how do we walk through that open door? How do we take the leap of when he gives us opportunities? And this Nehemiah passage is chock full of faith and trust. And it unfolds in sort of three levels. And it starts with Nehemiah being moved by faith from his heart. In verses 1 to 3, it says, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. That word sad and sadness can also be interpreted bad or evil, so possibly both meanings are intended. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's difficult to understand the significance of this passage without understanding some of the context. And so Nehemiah is this cupbearer. And a cupbearer is an incredibly important position, because in ancient times, if you wanted to depose a king, one of the easiest ways to do that was through poison. and working through the people appointed to those positions. So Nehemiah's role essentially is not only to taste the food and the wine that gets served to the king, but to oversee its preparation. And the life of the king is literally in the hands of his cupbearer. So he has to be someone trustworthy and of decent character that can't be turned easily or swayed to act against his king. Not only that, when you served in the court of the king, there was this etiquette rule that you must appear happy at all times. You know, it's a bit like when we go and have a meal at a restaurant. What we don't really want in the service industry is waiters or waitresses that come to us, you know, grumping and humping and negative and, you know, oh, okay, fine. You know, we expect some level of professionalism and leaving your personal problems at the door. The king has enough trouble of his own without having to deal with his own servants in his presence. So when the king notices that Nehemiah is sad or crestfallen or downcast, it's this pivotal moment, because either Nehemiah is showing disrespect in being gloomy and sad and grumpy in the king's presence, or at worst, he's part of a plot about to kill the king. And so Nehemiah is understandably petrified when the king confronts him about it. When it says, "I was very much afraid," those words in Hebrew are more literally translated, "I was dreadfully afraid. I was full of great fear." He could lose his life, he could lose his job, his reputation, be rejected or imprisoned. It's this sliding doors moment where, in fear, he could take this opportunity to apologize to the king and seek forgiveness, or he could step out and trust the Lord. And in this moment that each one of us will come to in different ways, the question that comes to our hearts is, what am I willing to live for, and what am I living to die for? And those two questions should have the same answer. Am I willing to live unto Christ? Am I willing to die unto Christ? In Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 30, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." You know, following Jesus for us, at least in this country, in the West, will rarely involve us having to choose literally between physical death or not. But when he talks about carrying the cross is the place of surrender. And that surrender is of us having control over our own lives. What we do when we come to Jesus is we say, "Lord, I give you my life." The cross and what it symbolizes is that point of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And it involves necessarily following that some level of risk and cost. Because, you know, I'm a person who loves to, I need to have control. I struggle when I don't have control over my world, you know, when there's chaos and things outside that I can't help. But the reality is, when you give control to someone else, that is the existence you have in this life. You're at the mercy of Jesus. But that's exactly where you need and want to be, because he's a Lord who is good and love and grace, and his way is the highway. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Do what is right and do not give way to fear. It basically puts together the idea that we can be doing what's right, but still be afraid. Because how many know that if you're going to do anything right in this life, there's going to be reason for it to come with some level of challenge. As the world gets darker, as the sense of what is right or wrong changes constantly, you know, it's a destabilizing place to do what is right, to say what is true, to love without limit. It's going to invite a context of fear. And so often what happens for us is when we come to that point of feeling anxious or afraid, even if we're doing what's right, we think, oh, I better stop because I'm afraid and I shouldn't be. But this verse would suggest that the two can go side by side. You know, when the Lord came into my life fairly dramatically, close on a decade ago now, and he told me that I was going to quit my job and start ministry, and I left law and started studying. For the first 6 months, it took 6 months of breaking through fear. Every day I would feel this constant anxiety, fear of things like failure, of people's opinions, of embarrassment, that I'd actually discern what the Lord wanted wrongly and that I was going to get exposed, and my family had given up so much, and you know, there's a loss of comfort and loss of security, and the future was uncertain. There was fear everywhere I looked, but I discovered that the presence of fear isn't what matters. It's what you do in response to it. Fear will come when you follow the Lord Jesus. Fear will come if he wants to use you to do something on this earth. We can't escape that reality, but how we respond to it in the moment is of vital importance. There's a story that's true from the time when jet fighters were being invented and replacing propeller planes. Engineers had to work on a device because when you're ejecting from one of these jet fighter planes, obviously they fly much faster. So they had to come up with a system of working out the ejection from the plane in trouble. In theory, all they had to do was get the pilot in their chair flung into the air, where the pilot could then roll out and set loose their parachute. But what they found was that in all the testing, every single time they did a mock simulation with a pilot, that when they got flung out in their chair, they would not ever release it. In fear, they would continue to grip tight. And because they were gripping tight to their chair, not letting go, their parachute couldn't come out. So they had to create a device that would not only eject them from their plane, but eject them from their chair. The Lord needs to eject us from our chairs. The way he does that, the device he uses is faith. Because when you can see as he sees, and when you come to a place of surrender and trust that God is good and that he works for the good of all those who love him, who are called according to his purposes, that as you eject, he catches you. And there's a verse of quote from Rick Warren who says, "Fear is a self-imposed prison that will keep you from becoming what God intends for you to be. You must move against it with the weapons of faith and love." You know, 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And I genuinely feel convinced that the days are coming where the Lord is going to give us opportunities and open doors like we've never known before, wherever we're placed individually in life and as a church, to be used by him to rebuild the ruins of this world. But we're going to have to settle within ourselves beforehand what we truly believe and who it is we truly believe in. and allow him to woo us back to this place of love and dependence and trust like we've never known it before. But he will reveal the depths of why and how we can do that if we're willing to receive it. And so I just ask you to consider in this moment, is there any area in your life right now where you know fear has been holding you back? The answer is not just to crash through, but to come to a place of dependence, surrender, trust, and recollection, depth of the knowledge of how high and wide and deep and long the love of God is for you. As our passage moves on, the faith that we see in Nehemiah's heart as he confronts his fear is that there's faith in his thinking, in his head. Verses 4 to 6 say, "The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." What's so remarkable about this is just 13 years earlier, this same king, Artaxerxes, had written to Ezra, who was in Jerusalem, and said, "You must stop rebuilding this city." It was his own edict that you should stop and allow it to stay ruined. Not only that, he says in this letter that this city is known for its rebellion and its sedition. It has a long history of sedition, a long history of rising up and rebelling against its rulers. So keep it decimated. But now, as the Lord moves and opens the door, he's saying, "What can I do to help?" Not only is he not lopping off Nehemiah's head, he's saying, "What do you need from me to make this happen?" The Lord is at work. And so Nehemiah, interestingly, in the heat of this moment, it doesn't say he goes away and prays or the next day comes around and he spent all night in prayer. In the heat of the moment when the king is inviting him to express what he wants, it says he prayed. And that word prayed in Hebrew is plead. It's a short, sharp, simple prayer, help. How many times in life have you ever gone through a day and said, "Help, Lord"? And when the Apostle Peter was walking on the water and he begins to sink, he says one simple prayer, "Lord, save me." There's a temptation, I think, for Christians to complicate what prayer looks like and how it presents. And we feel convicted or condemned about not praying enough when the Lord Jesus himself taught us about its simplicity. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, on the next slide, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." You know, we don't have to try and convince the Lord of something. We don't have to try and persuade him. When we're walking in line with his will, he is ready to respond. But what he wants us to do in prayer is to humble ourselves, to recognize our dependence on him, to turn to him so that we can do it from his supply and not our own. And a help me prayer is just as valid as a, you know, 3-hour prayer meeting in your prayer closet at home on your own. In the everyday, there's a place for the prayer closet. There's a place for devotional prayer, as we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1. But now, in the everyday life, bringing God into it can dramatically transform what we do. Nehemiah prays, but he's praying not just because of what he wants to do, which is rebuild, but because he also wants to tell the king exactly what he needs from him. Now, one of the remarkable things is that he doesn't just say, "Can you give me leave, king, to go and, you know, play builder in my hometown?" He starts to ask the king for exactly what he wants, what he needs from the king. The king's not just giving him permission to leave his employ, the most trusted person he has in his position. He's asking him to provide resources and money and people and security. And we get this sense that he knows exactly which people need to be involved, that what timeline he's going to be working on, what kind of resources he's going to need to carry out the work. He's a man with a plan. When the opportunity presents with God to step out into this place, he knows exactly what he needs to say and do from there. He's been planning throughout. And there's a saying that I'm not sure where it comes from, but someone once said, prayer without a plan is faithless. You know, you don't expect anything to happen if you're not planning for when it comes into fruition. But planning without prayer is arrogance. Benjamin Franklin once said, if you fail to plan, you are planning to fail. And I think that, I tend to fall into this first category. Some of us are more comfortable with the prayer side of things. Others of us are more like doers and we want to plan all the time. And we kind of treat them as mutually exclusive things. But as Nehemiah is seeking the Lord for his power and grace to move in the world, at the same time, he's asking the Lord, not just what do you want me to do, Lord, but how do I go about doing it? So that when the opportunity presents, he's ready. And there's this habit at times for the church to think that planning is unspiritual, that we just need to go out and trust the Lord and whatever happens, happens and must be in his will. But the Lord is just as much in the planning as he is in the product. You know, if I, which, you know, some people, I've got to be careful what I say sometimes, but there are some preachers who have the philosophy that I don't need to do any preparation in the week for my sermon. I'll just get up and let the Spirit take over. There's others who are a little bit more cautious, maybe like me, and say, well, the Holy Spirit can speak just as much to me in my planning and preparation through the week as he can on the day. And why not cover my bases and be found diligent and working while we're going about being used by him? And the same can be said. So another example would be if you want to see one of your friends come to know Jesus and you pray, Lord, soften their hearts. Lord, do a work in them. Change their hearts. Cause a hunger and a thirst to arise in them. And give me an opportunity, Lord, to speak or to share something of my faith with them. And give me an open door. You know, much better you also at the same time, Lord, what can I be saying? What if they actually do ask me, why do you believe this? You know, some forethought as to what you might say in that moment is going to be helpful. The Lord can give you the words on the day, but he can also help you prepare for that moment so that you're ready for every eventuality. In Scripture, the Lord is a God of order, a God of planning. He's not the God of chaos. That's the other prince of this world. There's a passage in Jeremiah 29 that you'll all be familiar with. I know the plans I have for you. Psalm 33 says, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. He's a planning God, and we can be too. Now, he doesn't always show us the whole future and everything that we need to do. In my own call into ministry, it started with him just saying, on this month, on this year, you will quit your job. And there was about 6 months between that first word and the actual time that he'd given me. And then a few months on, it was, okay, you'll go and study theology. But I would say to people, even as I was studying ministry, I couldn't necessarily see myself ever becoming a pastor. There's just something in my brain that struggled with that concept. But as things, each step that I needed to do something next, the Lord was ready to show me what came next. And it started with an internship with Mounties and then coming under Peter's wing and then to this position today. But God will give you what you need for each step along the way. He just asks us to step out when he calls. Verse 8 says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. He provides what we need to do his will. In John 14, 13, Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if we're slow to truly believe that, in the next verse, sorry, I put the wrong reference there. I think it's John 14, 13. Immediately after the verse that's on your screen, he says again, "You may ask for anything in my name and I will do it." The idea of him saying "in my name" means in line with who I am and what I will. But when we discern and we know what his will is, we can be sure that he will see it come to pass. This is the journey of faith. Because I know it's hard to actually believe those words to be true. Whatever you ask, you know, it's quite broad. But I've seen in my own life, I've seen in the life of this church, that when the Lord's will is set, he will see it through to fruition if you step out with him. This church was dead 9 years ago. Its doors had to close, but Mounties discerned the will of the Lord and said, "We will obey and replant." And then as they did that, the Lord provided the people, the resource, the fruit, and now we're a healthy church that didn't exist 9 years ago because the Lord provides as we participate with him. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Not according to the poverty of his mindset, but the riches of his glory. So we care, we pray, we plan, we step out, but God then comes and meets us to do the impossible. So what does the Lord want you to do? And how can you begin to prepare in faith for the time that he opens that door? Our passage finishes with it moving from faith in his heart to his head and his thoughts to his deeds, his action, what he puts his hands to. Verse 9 says, "So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." So not only does he take the opportunity to stand in spite of his fear, he's not just praying behind the scenes. When the time comes, he takes action. A lot of people are willing or will feel moved. They feel that compassion. A lot of people will even go on to that extra step of praying. But what so few people do is take the action when it's time. You know, I don't know if this is betraying his confidence a little bit. When Pastor Peter, one of the first things he ever taught me was many people in the church have good ideas. Many people have vision for something. But if you tell them to go away and formulate a plan and get ready to do it, you'll never hear or see from them again. Because there's an extra level of risk and commitment and energy and time and pressure and challenge and that comes with actually taking the steps. And it's not a call to leave your jobs and start becoming pastors or to give yourself to full-time ministry in some way. It's just wherever you're placed, with whatever God's given you to do, and with whatever he's given you to do it with, be faithful. Martin Luther King said it this way, in a way only he could. "We must discover what we're called to do. And once we discover it, we should set out to do it with all of the strength and all of the power that we have in our systems. If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, go on out and sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Handel and Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have pause to say, 'Here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well.'" Now, isn't that what the word tells us? Well done, good and faithful servant. Do you approach your everyday life as though you're doing it unto the Lord? Or is there something maybe new that he's asking you to put your hand to and to do it well, to take that step out in action because he is with you? As we consider that, I want to close with a story that is probably well known to many of you. It gets used a lot, but it's of a time back in the day where circuses had this type of thing happening where there was a group of elephants that were standing around, and a man was walking through, and he noticed that these elephants just had this small rope tied around their first leg, and then it was tied to a stake in the ground. And puzzled as to why such a basic setup was in place, the man asked the trainer, "Why do you trust these animals not to break free and wander off?" And he said to this guy, "It's because when the elephants are young and small, we have the same rope tied around their leg and to the stake in the ground, but because they're small, it can hold them. So when they try and break free, and they often do, they can't go any further. It keeps them in place. And as they grow up, and with how many times they try, they grow up to be big enough to break free, but they won't ever do it because they've been conditioned to believe that they're stuck in that place." I just felt like the Lord is saying that some of us are stuck in place because we've grown up always thinking or seeing the world or ourselves in a particular way. And the Lord wants to take us to places and spaces and people where we can rebuild His kingdom. But we're going to need to see in a different way. You know, some of us are bound by fear. Some of us are bound by maybe past experience where we've seen and experienced failure and things have gone wrong and we think, why bother again? Some of us are just trapped by the way we've always seen and done things. But the Lord wants to set us free, to be a people of faith, be a people so moved by His love that when the doors open, we walk through. The question is, are we willing to be those kinds of people? Are we willing to be those disciples who say, "Lord, take my life, take my all, take my everything, it's yours"? Let's pray and just reflect on that. Holy Spirit, we just ask You in this moment to reveal truth to our hearts. Not condemnation, Lord. This isn't about doing more right now. It's just about recognizing those places and spaces in our lives where maybe fear's taken hold, where maybe we struggle to see how You could possibly use us. How could You use me? I'm this, I'm that. Lord, build Your kingdom there. Where we've been burnt in the past, Lord, we just ask for Your healing. Where we've tried and failed, Lord, we just ask for Your healing. Bring us back to a place where we can believe once again, where we can hope for something greater, where we're restored to the fullness of Your love that You lavish upon us so freely as Your children. Lord, I ask that You would bless us as a church with eyes of faith, that You would send us out into this world with an ability in our hearts, in our minds, and in our bodies to trust You for all things, so that when the opportunities arise, when the miracle potential starts to open, Lord, we will be found ready and willing to walk through. Lord, as a church, I just say we want to be used by You. We want to see our community come to faith. We want to see the children of this area hear truth, be able to come into a biblical worldview, to not be subject to violence and evil. Lord, we want to see hospitals emptied with healing flowing. We want to see the mental health issues subside in our area. We want to see the physical and financial challenges met. Lord, we want to see that freedom that comes from you just released over this land and over this city. And so, Lord, we say to you, send us. Here are we, Lord. And we pray that in every part of our hearts that recoils at that statement, Lord, deliver us from our fear, or give us bold faith and courage, and fill us with the knowledge of your love, that whatever comes, we can stand on that day. Now, where we go home to be with you, we can hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, work a miracle in us. Start with us. Empower and embolden us to fresh faith, fresh love, and fresh fire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.